Amen. Let's bow and let's pray and give thanks for that mercy. God, we do praise you for the mercy that you have provided for us and that you have secured for your people through Jesus Christ, through his life, through his death, through his resurrection and exaltation. Thank you that you've sent your Spirit, and I pray today that the Holy Spirit would work, that your Holy Spirit would do what the Lord Jesus, God, that your Spirit would do what Jesus himself said he would come to do, and that is that he would glorify Christ. I pray that today Christ would be glorified as we look at Psalm 130, and I pray that your people would be edified and that people today who don't have assurance of their salvation would leave with greater assurance as they lean into and put their trust in Jesus Christ as our only Redeemer and our only Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. And as you are, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 130. Psalm 130, it's on page 518 in the Bibles that are underneath the chairs in front of you. And if you don't have a Bible, I hope you'll take one from one of the chairs in front of you and be able to follow along as we walk together through this psalm. We're continuing our series called The Songs of Ascent. We're looking at this, at these psalms together this summer. We're walking through them, and we are thinking about how God's people, when they would make their way to Jerusalem three times each year, as God had commanded, how they would rejoice, how they would prepare their hearts as they were pilgrimaging together and making their way to Jerusalem, and in Jerusalem celebrating what God had done. They used these songs, these psalms that we're looking at, and today we come to Psalm 130. And today we're going to be specifically focusing on the mercy and thinking about in the psalm the mercy of forgiveness. One of the important things to do when you read Scripture is to be careful to notice things from time to time that might help you as you attempt to think about what a text is saying and teaching. And one of the things I want you to see today as we begin is that in the first half of this psalm, we see singing to the Lord. The Lord is being addressed. And those who are singing the psalm, the singers, are singing to the Lord. That's in the first four verses. That's the way we see it there. But then in verse 5, it changes, and we see singing of the Lord. They sing about the Lord, no longer singing directly to the Lord, but in the last half of the psalm, singing of the Lord or about the Lord. So let's look at this psalm, and we'll look at both of those halves particularly. Beginning in verse 1, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him a plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. This psalm that we've just read together was Augustine's favorite psalm, and it was also Calvin's favorite song. And interestingly enough, John Wesley, who was a missionary, through hearing this psalm sung, had his heart prepared for conversion. He was an unconverted missionary, but he was converted at least in part through hearing this psalm sung. So let's look today at this favorite psalm, this powerful psalm that God has used, and I pray we'll use again this morning as we focus on it together. Let's look as we look at the first half of the psalm and think about singing to the Lord. Notice first of all in verses 1 and 2, crying. That's the word that's used to explain or to describe this prayer that's being talked about. Verse 1, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. I grew up in church singing a song that begins like this. I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, very deeply stained within, sinking to rise no more. That song that I sang growing up is similar as it begins to the way this psalm begins. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. Out of the depths. The image you need to have in your mind as you read those words, out of the depths, is a deep sea. Because in the Bible, when we read about depths, that's normally what we're speaking of and what the Bible is talking about. For example, listen to what a psalm before this psalm says. Psalm 69, verses 1 and 2 says this, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck." Or it could be translated, "The waters threaten my life. I sink in the mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters. The flood sweeps over me." That helps us to grasp the visual that's behind what's said as this psalm begins. Out of the depths I cry to you. And the implication here is that he is sensing, the psalmist is, and those who were later singing the psalm were confessing and expressing their realization that their sin and their guilt was like a deep sea, and that they feel like that they're going under, that they're almost overwhelmed. Think of someone in the middle of a deep sea. There's no one around. There's nothing to hold on to, and this person feels like he's about to go under and drown. That's the picture. And the sea, again, is sin and guilt, sorrow and grief because of sin and guilt. And so he cries to the Lord. He cries out to the Lord. I hope this morning you will see, if you've never seen it before, that your sin is not like a few drops of water, that your sin is not like a few cups of water, that your sin and guilt before God, like mine, is not even like a small pond. It's like a deep sea. And this image is used here because we need to understand the deepness and the deadliness. That's the picture, someone drowning. The deepness and the deadliness of our guilt and our sin. And so notice that he says, out of the depths, I cry to you, O Lord. The word cry here implies desperation. When we see our sin as it really is, we can't help but cry in desperation because we know that we are under God's judgment and deserving of God's wrath, and that we are sinking beneath the waters of our sin and our guilt. I cry dependency, desperation. But then notice in verse 2, O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. I think those phrases are important. The beginning of verse 1, I cry. At the end of verse 2, my pleas. My pleas. He is pleading for mercy. If crying demonstrates desperation, then please demonstrate dependency. He's pleading because he knows that he can't save himself. And he's dependent on someone outside of him to save him. And that's why he is making his pleas. You know, our human nature causes us, when we are guilty and when we sin, our human nature tends to lead us to do three things. First of all, number one, there's denial. That's what we usually do first by human nature. Because of our human nature, we deny that we are at fault, that we have done wrong, that we have guilt. The second way that our human heart usually responds when we have guilt is blame. Denial, blame. Even if we recognize that we have some fault and some guilt, we don't want to bear all of the weight, and so we begin to blame others. We begin to shift blame and try to take some of the attention and the guilt off of ourselves. And then the third thing that we tend to do by our human nature could be described by the word penance. Once we accept some guilt for what we've done, we think what we need to do is something like penance. We need to do something good to make up for the bad that we've done, to sort of compensate, somehow to make everything even out. We want to somehow make things balance. We think if we can do some good things, then that will work. But what I want you to notice here is, again, the word please. My pleas for mercy. This is someone who knows he can't save himself. This is someone who knows he is totally dependent on the Lord, someone outside of himself. There's nothing within him at all that he can do to save himself. And so he makes pleas for mercy. And notice these pleas are not for justice, but for mercy. You know the difference, don't you? Justice is when we get what we deserve. Mercy is when we don't get what we deserve. And that's what we plead for when we see our sins as they really are. We don't plead for justice. We don't want what we deserve when we understand our sin and our guilt. We plead for mercy. We ask God to have mercy on us, to not give us what our sins deserve. I want you to hold your place in Psalm 130 and turn to the New Testament, to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 18. If you're using one of the Bibles from underneath the chairs, you can turn to page 877. Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. Here Jesus tells a parable that I think is very relevant to what we've just read, and particularly the pleas for mercy that we read about at the end of verse 2. Here Jesus tells a parable. It says, verse 9, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus concludes, verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. I've said many times before that the only sinner's prayer in the Bible that I'm familiar with is this one, where the sinner says, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Literally, the sinner, it says. God be merciful to me, the sinner. We need God's mercy for our sin. Now going back to Psalm 130, let's look again as we continue at verses 3 and 4. We saw crying in verses 1 and 2. Now notice confidence in verses 3 and 4. Now the singer, the psalmist, is speaking of his confidence in relationship to his pleas for mercy. He says, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. The psalmist is saying this, if we were accountable for our sins, if God were counting and made us accountable for our sins, no one could stand. But here's his confidence. With you, there is forgiveness. One of the books I read this week said that forgiveness is God's roommate. With you, there is forgiveness. But I think it's even better to say this, that at the very heart of the nature of God is a willingness and a readiness to forgive. With you, there is forgiveness. That's his confidence. That's the psalmist's confidence. There is forgiveness. And notice, and this is strange in some ways, verse 4, that forgiveness causes fear. Forgiveness causes fear when we really understand forgiveness and receive it for what it is. He says at the end of verse 2, it's a plea, he's pleading for mercy, and then in verse 4, he talks about forgiveness. Essentially, what we see here is that forgiveness is mercy. It's one form of mercy. He's praying for the mercy of forgiveness because of his iniquities that he describes at the end of verse 3. God, here's the good news. Here's the gospel right here in this psalm. God doesn't mark the iniquities of those who seek his mercy for forgiveness. Or in forgiveness. Those who seek God's mercy in forgiveness. God doesn't count and hold us to account for our sins. And when we understand that, we fear. We fear God. Forgiveness creates godly fear. That's what this psalm is saying. Spurgeon said this, gratitude for pardon produces more fear than the dread of judgment. And it does. When we understand that forgiveness is mercy, forgiveness is something we don't deserve. When we know what should have happened and would have happened for our sins, because of our sins, and yet God freely, sovereignly pardons us and forgives us from all our sins, we fear. We tremble. When sinners receive forgiveness as the mercy that it is, forgiveness creates a grateful fearfulness of God and a fearful gratefulness to God that changes our lives. In the New Testament, Paul talks about, let us sin that grace may abound. Some people argue that if you tell people that they're forgiven freely, apart from their works, that they're forgiven by grace through faith, then they'll just go right on sinning. There won't be any incentive for them not to sin. They won't fear sinning. But the opposite is true. When we actually understand God's grace and God's mercy in our forgiveness, then we fear. We fear. Not his judgment, not his condemnation, but we fear grieving our Father who has loved us so generously and mercifully to forgive us of our sins. We sang these words just a few moments ago. They make me think of verse 3. What love could remember no wrong we have done? Omniscient, all-knowing, he counts not their sum. Thrown into a sea without bottom or shore, our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. What an amazing promise and hope and confidence that we can have based on these two verses 3 and 4. Maybe there's some of you here this morning who maybe realize, or maybe you're beginning more and more to realize the seriousness of your sin and the deadliness of your sin. And maybe you're hearing, maybe for the first time or maybe you've heard it before, but it's becoming more and more clear to you that there's only one way that you can be forgiven, and that is by God's mercy, by God's grace. Today, I want to invite you, using the words that we've also sung this morning, to do that. Come, ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. He will save you. Cry out to him and have confidence as you do that he will hear your prayer for mercy. Then in the last half of the psalm, we see singing of the Lord. It changes now. The Lord is not being addressed, but the Lord is being spoken about or sung about. Verse 5, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, more than watchman for the morning. Verses 5 and 6, here we see in verses 5 and 6 expectation. So there's crying and there's confidence in the first half of this psalm. And then there is expectation as we begin the second half of the psalm. The psalmist is confident of the mercy of his forgiveness, but he's also expectant of the end of his darkness. You see, his experience, the circumstances that have been created because of his sin, no doubt he thinks of as being like in the dark. So he's in the depths at first, and now he's still in the dark, in the sense that there are still problems, there are still circumstances that have been created by his sin, and he is waiting, he is longing, believing that God will take those away. And the good news is the New Testament tells us when that will ultimately happen for all believers, and that is when Christ comes. When Christ returns, that's our hope, right? That's our expectation as believers. And that's when the promise is fulfilled that God has given us. You see, God has promised in his word that everything sad is going to come untrue one day. You see, God has dealt with our sin. He will ultimately deal with our sad. You see? Both are a part of this redemption that we have in Jesus Christ. Verse 5, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. This was a word-based hope. This was a promise-based hope that he had, that God was going to remove all darkness. And ultimately there would be a new day, just like a watchman who has to watch at the end of the evening, at the end of the night. He has the last watch of the night, and he's longing for the sunrise. He's longing for the new day to begin. That's the picture here of us longing for the new day, the new age that will begin when Jesus Christ comes to save us. Listen to the imagery of a new day dawning in 2 Peter 1:19. And we, he says, have something more sure, the prophetic word. So here's a hope again based in God's word, which you do well to pay attention to as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Do you see the similarity of language? It's a new day that we're looking forward to. And if you go to Revelation 22:16, Jesus says, I am the bright and morning star. So we're waiting for this new day to come, and it will come when Christ comes, who is the morning star. The star that you see when morning comes. That is our hope. And that's when all of the sorrow and the suffering and the sadness that is the result of sin will be done away with. There will be a new day. There will be a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That is our hope. And we wait in his word. We should all say, I hope. I have hope that this is the future for me and for those who trust in Christ. So there's expectation, verses 5 and 6, and then finally, verses 7 and 8, there's exhortation. I love how he does this. He now is filled with hope, and so he's going to encourage his brothers and his sisters who are singing with him, and they're really encouraging each other. Because the first part of the psalm, verses 1 through 6, is really about an individual. It's a first-person perspective, but then when you come to verse 7 and verse 8, it changes. And the one who has hope and has expressed that hope in the first six verses now turns to the others, continues to sing, and exhorts them, encourages them to hope. Verse 7, O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. I love the way those two phrases end. Steadfast love, plentiful redemption. Steadfast love, plentiful redemption. Verse 8, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. What he's saying as he ends this psalm is this: all those chosen by God will be redeemed from their iniquities, so hope in the Lord. That's our hope. We will be redeemed. He speaks of plentiful redemption at the end of verse 7. And then he talks about God redeeming Israel from all of his iniquities. No wonder he calls it a plentiful redemption, because it's for all of Israel and for all of their iniquities. All Israel, all iniquities will be dealt with, will be redeemed ultimately by God. And he does that and has done that now through Jesus Christ, through Jesus. Romans chapter 8, verses 23, the end of that verse says this: we are waiting eagerly for the redemption of our bodies. That's when our plentiful redemption will be completed. When Christ returns and when we have glorified, our soul is redeemed and our soul is being redeemed. But one day our soul and our body will be completely redeemed, and we will be saved to sin no more. We'll be redeemed from all sin and from all sad. That's our hope as followers of Jesus Christ. I want to finish by having you turn with me to Colossians chapter 1, verse 14. This psalm began with forgiveness, a focus on forgiveness, and it ends with a focus on redemption. And I want you to see this, Colossians chapter 1, verse 14, page 983 in the Blue Bibles. Colossians 1:14. Psalm 130 was pointing and ultimately foretells of the redemption that's in Jesus Christ. He says in verse 14, Paul does, in whom, meaning God's beloved Son, if you look at the end of verse 13, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Those two things are brought together in our psalm. They're brought together right here by Paul in Colossians. I mentioned earlier that this psalm was Luther's favorite psalm. He once referred to this and a few other psalms as Pauline psalms. Now we know that Paul didn't write any of the psalms. And so what did Luther mean when he referred to Psalm 130 as well as a few other psalms as Pauline psalms? He meant that in the psalm we see what Paul talked about in his New Testament, in the New Testament, that we're saved not by works, that we're saved by grace as a gift through faith, particularly. And ultimately we realize, as Paul writes here in Colossians, through Jesus Christ. It's his sacrifice that is our redemption price. His sacrifice that takes away our sins and frees us from the penalty of sin and from the power of sin more and more as we follow Christ, and then ultimately from the presence of sin forever. That's our hope. Psalm 130 says it almost as clearly as Paul does. Let's bow. Father, I thank you for this hope. Lord, we, like the psalmist, we wait. We wait for this morning that's coming, this new day, this eternal day and age that will come when Jesus Christ returns and establishes his kingdom here on earth. Father, we long for this hope that you have given us and told us of in your word. And so help us as we hope in your coming and in your redemption being completed. As our redemption draws nigh in all of its fullness, God, help us to be motivated to share Christ with others, to call back sinners, and to wake up saints who maybe have become lethargic in their faith. God, help us as your church to live filled with gratitude, grateful fear at the mercy of your forgiveness in Jesus Christ and through his death and resurrection. And help us to serve you. And Father, I pray for people here today, again, who don't have assurance possibly in relationship to their salvation. Help them to see their sin in all of its depths and its deadliness, and help them to cry out to you and to plead with you for mercy, the mercy of forgiveness, and to trust in you alone and to hope in your promises. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and let's sing as we finish.